stanza. It will teach us so the power to know our risen life with thee, not we may live while here below, but Christ, our life may be. That's 278.
Savior, we long to
take up the first chapter of 2 Timothy, where you have those three generations identifying with Paul, and then that also Onesiphorus, and then possibly in the beginning of the second chapter, where the truth was going to be passed on to faith again. Would the brethren consider that possibly a proper chapter to take up?
Excellent food like that. I need it.
And timely.
We can just read the first chapter for this week.
2 Timothy chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, according to the promise of life which is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my dearly beloved son, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God, whom I serve from my forefathers with pure conscience, that without ceasing I have remembrance of thee in my prayers night and day, greatly desiring to see thee, being mindful of thy tears, that I may be filled with joy. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hands. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, whereunto I am appointed a preacher, and an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. For the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed unto thee, keep by the Holy Ghost, which dwelleth in us. This thou knowest, that all they which are in Asia be turned away from me, of whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he hath often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my sin. But when he was in Rome, he sought me out very diligently and found me. The Lord grant unto him that he may find mercy of the Lord in that day. And in how many things he ministered unto me at Ephesus, thou knowest very well.
I was thinking, especially that you have, you might say, two families brought before us in regards to Timothy, his natural family, and then in his grandmother and mother, and then a spiritual father in Paul. Perhaps some of us haven't had natural families to encourage us in the path of faith, but I think most all of us would have to acknowledge that we've had spiritual fathers and mothers in Christ who sought to pass the truth on to us. And it seems to me in this chapter we are exhorted as to that which has been committed to us and what are we going to do with it in the day of departure. And
his last epistle to a person, his beloved son Timothy. His heart was heavy, wasn't it? In the first epistle, it's Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the commandment of God. Things were in order. He could give them the commandment. They would be obedient. But today, when things are in disorder, we want to do his will. We want to do his will. And that all things will be all right if we do his will. It's by the will of God now. You know, the commandment in Christendom is given up. The word in Christendom is given up. I should say truth in Christendom is given up. But there is the will of God if you want to go on. He that will do his will shall know. That's nice, isn't it? So we have by the will of God here. I mean, there's a big difference.
In that 78th Psalm that was read from this morning, we find one generation after another. I tried to count it. There's four, five, or six. It just goes right on down. It's the fact that God is telling us that he wants to bless from one generation to the next generation to the next. It's wonderful to see. In the sons of Noah, God said to Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. Well, they went in and came out on the cleansed earth. But the history of the Adam light is poor over and over again. But we come to Christianity and we see God still has in mind the family of Noah. In Acts chapter 8, the gospel of the grace of God goes to a son of Ham. And he's brought into the life of the new creation, saved by grace through faith. In the ninth chapter, there's a son of Shem brought in. That's Saul. And what a chosen vessel he was. And in the tenth chapter, we have Cornelius brought in, a son of Japheth. So God had all of Noah's children in view to bring in blessing in the age in which we live, of the Church of God here on earth. Experimentally, or visibly, many of us here can see that even as we go to a conference and find out the last name. It goes back 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5 generations. In the Dominican Republic, where blessing has been very rich, beginning back in 36 with the first one saved and gathered, and a revival or a renewal of the work in 53 under Jimmy Smith up in the north, there was a family of Garcias. Maximo had 12 children. Much blessing in that family. In the next village, there's a family of Rosario. Much blessing in that. You can go there yet today. Rosario Garcia. Rosario Garcia. Nietos, that's grandchildren, and bisnietos, great grandchildren, and so on, right down the line. God likes to bless in families. That makes us, as parents and grandparents, very pleased to come to a conference and see our children and grandchildren. It's a wonderful note to start on. These dear children are the best part of the meeting. Anybody comes to our place and asks, well, how about your meeting? Well, I say, well, the children, that's the best part of it.
A family is God's institution, and it's the last of his institutions with some semblance of testimony yet in this world. But Satan is bombarding it right now. He's been for the last 10 years. The church has no testimony outwardly in this world. That's his institution too. But the family still has a testimony. Thank God. That's of the Lord. And children are his heritage. They're a heritage. And you parents with children, remember, they're only lent to you. They're not given. He wants them back in good order. And if you bring them up with the nurtured admonition of the Lord, you'll have them back in good order. But you're responsible while he's lent them to you. They're his.
The only thing you've got, parents, that you can take to heaven is your children. Nothing material. Soul.
It seems like it should be a great encouragement to the mothers and the grandmothers, too, that they have special mention here. And in a day of ruin, it may be that. It may be that the men won't go on. Sometimes we, or I should say most often, we notice that the men won't take hold in Newfoundland. It seems like the Lord is kind of working through the women, maybe through the children first even. But I believe that that should be a great encouragement to see how the Lord will use the godly grandmother, the godly mother, and bring about his purposes.
That's interesting. It's not always like that. When the meeting began in Montero, Bolivia, where Bob lived for so many years, I was there right at the beginning, and there must have been 8 or 10 or 12 young men of 15 that were first in that assembly. Very few older ones. Well, of course, it changes, but God likes to work with young men, and bring them in to blessing and take up responsibility.
But even when it comes to Timothy's mother, she was an unfaithful Jewish woman marrying a Greek. That was contrary to the law. But apparently there was a restoration. You know, and the grandmother, her influence might well have affected a change even in her rebellious daughter. And so the faith that was in the grandmother was also manifested in the mother and then in Timothy. I think that's an encouragement because we oftentimes have to admit that we have not always gone on the way the Lord would expect us to go on. Yet there is the possibility of restoration. That was the case with Timothy's mother. And how thankful many of us can be for a godly mother.
There's always encouragement for the sisters, and I think it's significant that in the Old Testament, when you have the chronology of the kings of Israel, that their mother's name is given, and then whether they did good or whether they did evil in the sight of the Lord, because it seems that God directly connects the testimony of the kings and their life with the influence of the mother. And so we appreciate mothers in the homes. It says that they're to be the keeper of the home. And I think that's why 3 John is written specifically to a sister and to her children, because when it was a question of keeping evil out of the home, she was responsible. There are those who come to our homes and they bring other things other than the doctrine concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it that usually goes to the door on an occasion like that? It's the mother, it's the sister, and there are her children in the home around her, and she has a special responsibility and a privilege of being a keeper of the home in that way, making sure that there is a godly atmosphere in the home, and that which is not according to the scripture and to the mind of God is kept out. That's not to excuse the responsibility of those of us who are head of the home. We have a responsibility too, but it's the woman that finds herself in the home. She's the one with the children during the day and so on. But you know, I used to sit as a child, and I know there are many children here in the meetings today, and I used to sit as a child in these meetings. And I'm thankful as I look back for my parents who brought us to the assembly meetings and brought us to conferences like this and planned our lives around the assembly. But as I sat in the meetings as a child, I didn't always appreciate it. And maybe there's someone here, a child or a young person, and you don't fully appreciate being brought to these meetings. Well, there's a special tenderness, I believe, that comes in this book, 2 Timothy. Now, there was always that with the ministry of the Apostle Paul, his desire that the saints would go on for the Lord and his desire to encourage and shepherd them and be a father and a nurse to them and so on. But I believe there's a special tenderness comes into this last epistle written by Paul to an individual, a young man named Timothy. He not only addresses him as his son, but his dearly beloved and so on. In other words, brethren, this book is written to our hearts. And that's the way we need to see the truth and have the truth, take in the truth today. And so I just say, if there's some children or young people here and you don't appreciate being brought to these meetings, open your ears and your heart today to receive the truth into your heart. Not just merely as something that's taken up from a doctrinal standpoint and the scriptural standpoint, but to let these things affect your heart, because until our hearts are affected, we're not going to fully appreciate the truth of God. We're not going to fully appreciate parents who bring us to these conferences. We're not going to fully appreciate parents who bring us to the prayer meeting on Tuesday night and the reading meeting on Thursday night and bring us out twice on Lord's Day. And I just want to say this too, as I look back now, I thank God from the bottom of my heart for parents who brought us to the assembly. It's true they brought us up to the Lord in the family circle as well, and there was
the reading of God's Word and family prayer, but they also brought us to the assembly. And I just trust that if there's someone here, you don't appreciate it today, that if the Lord leaves us here, you'll let these things affect your heart and that you will look back and appreciate parents and grandparents who brought Christ before our souls.
Your testimony to the children in the home should be how much the Lord Jesus Christ means to you. And your joy should be known. It's going to meeting. And then you don't have to drag your children. They put their hat and pocketbooks ready and get their dresses and they go and their suits and they go. Because they know you're enjoying it. And you know, it's contagious, isn't it? It's contagious. That's what it ought to be. Shouldn't be a matter of you have to go to a meeting. That isn't ever the thought. And don't ever let it be the thought. We're going to a meeting with the joy. And they'll want to go. And soon they'll realize what a blessing it is. Because the meeting is 100% different than anything in this world. School, play, whatever they do. This is different. And they should sense it. And that you really appreciate it. Just to be there with your brethren.
Over in Deuteronomy 33, Moses said to the children of Israel, he said, "For this is your life." It ought to just be our life. It shouldn't be a question, will we or will we not go to meeting tonight? But this is our habit, our manner of life. And I believe that the children will accept that and they'll be integrated right into it. But if they're left with a choice, that's not wise. And I believe the Lord can undertake as far as the homework goes and schooling, you know, there is that question and there is sickness too. The Lord knows those problems. But it ought to be our manner of life. That's the key.
It might be a habit. It might be a habit, but it's still a good habit. And out of that habit might become or it might develop into a sincere desire to go. When I grew up, we were not gathered, but we were nevertheless going to meeting. And it never came up the question whether we would go to meeting or not. You know, and when you live that way, grow up that way, you feel very uncomfortable when there is meeting time and you don't go.
I was just going to ask, how do we handle this without it becoming a law?
Well, it has to be the desire of our heart. The children get on to that. And of course, there has to be the law of the mother and the authority of the father if it's necessary, but it shouldn't be presented in that way. Help us out, Henry.
Well, I pardon my smiling, but do we have a law in our home that we have to eat breakfast or dinner or supper or go to bed? It's just something that should become natural. It's, I really enjoy the verse. I didn't look for it, John, but it is our life. It's what they come to know as their life. And it, life is not death. Life is life. And all of us want to preserve life. And I believe God will give us grace in our households that the assembly will become something very precious to our household, that it isn't a question of having, but these are our children's family. They look at their brethren, they know them, and they look forward to seeing them. I think that's not an impossible goal to attain to. It's something that they delight to do.
Well, there's no formula that one can give anyone how to do something with your children. I'm glad we're over that hump among the gathered saints. But I'll give a formula that I don't say works, because when they leave sometimes you wonder what you've done. But Lord's Day is a long day for children. And when they've had that whole morning, you know, they begin to get a little tired of this. And then you got a gospel coming up. Well, we used to have a very special supper on Lord's Day. I mean, children's supper. And they looked forward to it. And then we sang gospel hymns. Each one could choose their hymn before we went to meeting. And after meeting, they knew we were going to take them for an ice cream cone. You know, not that we're bribing, but we made it something children-like for a gospel. And a gospel shouldn't be anything but children-like, do I feel. And they look forward to gospel. I don't know why, but they look forward to gospel. Yeah.
But it is never up to the children to decide. When the children of Israel left Egypt, one of the compromises that Pharaoh offered, one of the four, is to leave the children in Egypt and the adults should go. Well, that was totally unacceptable. It is not up to the children to decide. It's for the parents. And so there is such a thing as submitting. You know, this is not contrary to Christianity. You know, that is in keeping with the spirit of Christianity. Now, the children, when I was a little boy and I was sitting in meeting, I many times was bored, I have to confess. You know, and I played games in my mind to have the time pass. But then as time passed on, things did get stuck that I still remember today. And so in the beginning, it might well be that the children don't really enjoy going. You know, it might, like I was, bored at times in meeting. But we can trust that the Lord will work in the hearts and lives, that it becomes a personal desire for them to go. But it is never up to the children. You know, there were people who used the argument of using the Good News perversion of scripture to read in the home because the children liked it. You know, and the brother asked the question, since when are the children going to decide what is good for them, spiritually speaking? That's the parents' decision. And we do not go by the ignorance of those who are not intelligent, spiritually speaking. And so this principle of submission and obedience to the parents is not contrary to scripture, even in Christianity.
Remember the story that our brother Tom Deere told once in Winnipeg, and he was telling about a young boy who didn't want to go to the gospel meeting. And so he just determined in his mind that he was not going to listen to anything that was said. And so he began to count all the bricks on the wall and so forth, and he was just occupied with all these bricks. He counted them one way, and then he counted them the other. He counted them up, and he counted them down. And just to occupy the time until the meeting was over, he wasn't going to listen to anything. And then he ran out of bricks, and so he started counting the lights. And he looked at the lights, and he saw that there was one there that had five lights on it, and one was out. And four were shining, and one was out. And that stuck to him. And it was used for salvation because he said, that was me, he said, that's me. And so even though he was bored in the meeting, there was still something the Lord showed that he made sure that he got something out of it. And so we never know, you know, what our children are going to hear. Even though they might be bored, they might be coloring in their books and all of a sudden they've seen that. He said, what was that he said? You know, so we never know. The thing is, the just shall live by faith. And I believe that when it comes to the parent, we say, well, how? So there's no law. No, because the just shall live by faith. And I go to meeting, and I receive it. I accept the fact that the Lord is there by faith. The same as I accepted Christ by faith for my Savior. And so everything is by faith. And that's the key, I believe, to the whole thing, is I have to see the Lord there myself. And if I see him there and I live by faith, the faith of that, then I trust the Lord that in time he will do my children the same thing. So it's not a law, it's not something we can command. As I was saying, the responsibility is with the parents, that the children come with them. Those verses we read earlier in the prayer meeting, the children came with the parents.
They hear more than we think they do. You know, sometimes in a meeting you might be raising a question to emphasize a point,
And one time a little boy pulled out his pacifier and answered the question. They hear more than you think. But I appreciate that thought that we shouldn't see the kid in its mother's milk. And I appreciate a father in their home. And it's got to be reality in the home, or what can you expect in the meeting? But I appreciate a father that would keep the reading down to a reasonable level and not prolong it. And I really believe that it's important to raise questions with the children. You know, that word in Ephesians 5, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. I understand that the word nurture carries the thought of teaching with questions and answers. And I appreciate the rapport a father would have with his children, helping them to understand the word the best they can and not to prolong their family readings. But don't neglect the family readings. That's so important. And it helps the children to adjust and to accept the pattern of the assembly and all, and the readings there.
The responsibility to father and mother is in the first verse, isn't it?
Yeah.
If you notice, according to the promise of life, which is in Christ Jesus. Now this is a promise of God, of life in Christ Jesus. And God cannot lie. But your children, until they come to Jesus, are dead in the sight of the Lord. They do not have life. And that little thought raises a real responsibility to you. In fact, how you treat them. You know, we used to get a little bit of a problem over a child not responding at all. I'd say, wait a minute. There isn't anything to work with there. It's all sin. It's all flesh. We got to work till they get saved, you know, and not get so disappointed. We had one that would really, disappoint us. But it was till he got saved, it was nothing to work with. We've got to remember, we got life to give through Christ to our children. You were mentioning the children do hear, and, you notice the notes they write. I got a little book, it's the Notes of the Little Lambs, and I love that book. You know, they give me a note sometime that they wrote. Numbers of the hymns, things that were said, something they remember. It isn't written very well, but it's there. And I had a meeting in Cedar Rapids. I stayed with a family with little children. Had a meeting in Cedar Rapids, and it was on the feeding the multitude, you know. The Lord Jesus feeding the multitude. Maybe little children were listening. One came up to me afterward and gave me her note. Little people not one appreciated it. And it was nice, and it was water. It was obviously water. And there was a net in the water with loaves of bread in it. And there was fish outside the water nibbling. I said, this is a nice little drawing. What does it mean? But don't you know? It's the loaves for the fishes you talked about. I told her parents when I got home, you better go for that portion again. But she was listening, you know. She got it mixed up. That doesn't matter, they'll tell her. Loaves for the fishes. Well, that is a good thought, isn't it? How many come for the loaves and the fishes? You know. But anyway, drawings, things that the children need something. I've had many of them draw a table with a loaf and a cup and a basket. I think that's beautiful. I guess beautiful when they do that. That speaks more than anything they could write. So the children are listening.
There was a special commission given to Peter when the Lord Jesus rose from the dead. He said, feed my lambs, feed my sheep. He could have just said, feed my flock, and that would have included the lambs and the sheep. But he gave that special commission, and I think it needs to exercise us not only to bring our children to the assembly meetings, but to be exercised that there would be food for them in the assembly meetings, because it's in the assembly we learn as taught by the Spirit of God. And I've appreciated what it says about the Lord as the shepherd who understands fully the need of each one. In Isaiah 40, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. But then it says, he shall gather the lambs in his arms and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. In other words, he understands that as he looks down in this room, there's different needs here today. There's children and young people. There's those of us with families. There's those who are farther along in the path and so on. And he is conscious of the different needs, but it needs to exercise each one of us. And I say this In the local assembly, when we take our children, is there an exercise that there might be some food for our children? But I believe it's not only the fact of bringing them where the Word of God is read and the Spirit of God is free to minister Christ according to the need, but I believe there's another reason why we ought to plan our lives around the assembly and bring our children there, and that is that while they are young and impressionable, they might get used to the atmosphere of the assembly, the quiet and order that ought to prevail in the assembly. Just turn to a verse in Psalm 84 that I've been impressed with lately in this connection. Just before I read this verse, we won't turn to it, but in Proverbs 26 and verse 2, if you notice Mr. Darby's translation, he's speaking of the sparrow there, and he speaks of the sparrow as one that flitteth about. Now, those of us who have bird feeders in the winter know that when the sparrow, those little sparrows come to our feeder, it seems like they never stop moving. They're just continually on the go. You expect to see those little sparrows flitting about on the snow. And isn't that what characterizes the world today? Restlessness and a continual moving about. But notice what he says here about the sparrow in the third verse of Psalm 84. Yea, the sparrow hath found an house, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young, even thine altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. And so you have that sparrow that continually moves about, flits about. You have the swallow, which we consider as one of the restless, most restless of birds. And what has happened to these two birds here? They found a house and a nest, a place of rest, not only for themselves, but for their young. And so we ought to bring our children that they might, I say, get used to the atmosphere of the assembly and that quiet and order that ought to prevail, doesn't always, but ought to prevail in the assembly. They're at their most impressionable years.
Seems to me that we adults can learn from our children. I'd like for us to turn to the 18th of Matthew and read a little section there. It was very precious and very comforting to parents to see what the Lord is teaching here. He called a little child. We have little child or little children mentioned 7 times in this section. He says, verily I say unto you, verse 3, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. Now notice this next sentence. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me. I believe that's all the little ones. People are born with a conscience and know God. And there is something to work with in those little ones. And the trouble is, in the world, they get offended, turned off in their worldly ways. That's what's condemned here. But oh, how wonderful to have little ones which believe in God. They have to be offended. It's like the age of responsibility we talk about. And God sets it very liberally, if I may say so. The only place I know where he gives an age, we would think is too high. But when the children of Israel came out of Egypt and didn't go up into the land in the 11 days that they could have, they sent out spies, and they came back with the report, and the result was that all were to perish in the wilderness except their little ones. How young were they? From 20 years and younger. God is very, very gracious. I say these for things for parents. because things happen in this world. And some of them are taken in young. We can be sure that it says here in Matthew 18, in the 14th verse, the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. Now, by nature, they're born sinners just like all of us of Adam's race. But Christ came to save those dear little ones. So we do have something to work with. There is in little ones faith. Maybe they may not know it, but they believe in God. Everyone believes in God. Atheists even believe in God and don't know it.
Don't admit it.
That's right.
Well, you know, in this third verse, now, in the second verse, Paul is writing to his dearly beloved son, Timothy, and he speaks of grace, mercy, and peace, and all this. Wonderful. But then he says, I thank God, whom I served from my forefathers, with pure conscience, that without ceasing, I have remembrance of thee in my prayers, night and day. You know, Paul's the one that could say, be instant in prayer. He's the one that could say, pray without ceasing, because he's the one that did it. And are we that concerned about our brethren's children? Are we only concerned about our own? No, it's very important. And this is real with Paul. Look at Philippians and Philippians chapter 1. Paul's in prison. And he says in verse 3, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always, in every prayer of mine, for you all, making request with joy. You know, he's in prison. He isn't praying for himself, but he's praying. Night and day, he's praying. And brethren, let's don't forget the power of prayer. For our children, not individually only your family, but corporate prayer. I believe the corporate prayer in assembly is the greatest prayer we have. And I think it's the most neglected.
You see that too with Paul when he wrote to the Thessalonian brethren, because there was a real freshness and exercise in Thessalonica. And he speaks of himself there as a father to them. And he exhorted them as a father doth his children. But he also referred in that same book to praying for the saints at Thessalonica night and day. And I've been impressed to notice how many times the Apostle Paul prayed for the saints when they were going on well. You know, this morning we had a prayer meeting and there were some needs mentioned of different ones who had physical needs and so on. And sometimes when we come to the assembly, or even in our private prayers, we tend to pray for those who have either a physical need or a spiritual need that is known to us, some who have become cold or missed the path, and that's all fine and well, and I don't want to take away from that. Prayer is a wonderful resource in that regard, but I believe it's good to use prayer as a preventative measure as well. And how many times did Paul speak of praying for the saints when they were going on well? They were going on well in Philippi. They were going on well in Thessalonica. Timothy was going on well here in our epistle. But Paul says, I'm going to pray for you night and day. In other words, I'm going to use prayer as a preventative measure. We were at an assembly one time, and after the prayer meeting, there had been several needs mentioned, and those who weren't there were prayed for. A sister came to me and she said, why is it that at the assembly prayer meeting, the brothers never pray for the ones who are there? Those who had a desire by grace to be there. Those that the Lord had gathered together. Those who were seeking to raise their families in the assembly. Well, I just echo what Brother Bob said. It's very, very important. We little realize the power of prayer. It's the powerhouse of our lives individually. It's the powerhouse of our lives as assemblies. But I believe it's also the powerhouse of our lives as families. And if you'll bear with me, since we're talking about families, let's turn to Acts chapter 10, because I've appreciated an example, I believe, of family prayer. In Peter's epistle, he speaks of the man and wife relationship and speaks of how their prayers be not hindered. Cornelius, notice verse 2. A devout man and one that feared God with all his house which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. And then notice in verse 30, and Cornelius said, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour, and at the ninth hour I prayed, notice this, in my house, and so on. It seems to me that not only was Cornelius a man of prayer, but he brought his whole family and household under that exercise of family prayer. Because the two times it's mentioned here, it's mentioned directly in connection with the household. And so I just say again, it's the powerhouse of the family. And I suppose Satan has never been busier to destroy that great institution set up of God for the happiness of man in the family circle like he is today. Was ever a day when not only is the family being attacked, but the Christian household? Satan is opposed to everything that God has set up and established. And what are the bars and the locks that they had in Nehemiah's day? Well, I like to think of them as the Word of God and prayer. Those two things are important in the family circle.
I believe the first recorded prayer meeting, if I'm wrong, I know my brother will tell me, was in Daniel. I believe it's the first recorded prayer meeting. And that's Daniel 2. And if you notice, things were in pretty bad condition here. And 14, then Daniel answered with counsel and wisdom in Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon. That would have included, of course, at this point, even Daniel and his friends. And then 16, then Daniel went in and desired of the king that he would give him time and that he would show the king the interpretation. Here's the thing now, 17 and 18. Then Daniel went in his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Michael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the God of heaven concerning this secret, that Daniel and his fellows should not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then was the secret revealed unto Daniel in a night vision. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. Now he didn't run and tell his brethren who prayed with him. No. He thanked God. He thanked God first. And that's the most important thing, brethren. We've had it happen in our meeting just like this. And I really feel this. We had such a problem, and we called a 6 o'clock prayer meeting so they get to work at 8. And I never had such a prayer meeting. Young brothers, I never had such a prayer meeting. They prayed fervently and earnestly and in tears. You know, it was revealed to one brother in our meeting that night. Isn't that something? You think I'm making it up? It's not making it up, brother. It just happens. We don't realize the power we've got. I mean, when we really pray. And let's don't cut prayer meetings short. So many of us cutting prayer meetings short. You know, it's attached to reading. We do it. I never had such agony when they decided to combine that prayer and reading meeting. But that's where we are, and I accept it from the assembly. But I feel the loss. And let's have things to pray about. Don't make them up, but there's some plenty. Let's don't just sit there and look at everybody. Let's tell them what's on our heart. Well, I don't want to get too legal here, but this is important, brother.
I'd just like to add one quick thought to prayer, which I feel that sometimes we overlook. We're told in Scripture we should always make our prayers with thanksgiving. And we have so much to be thankful for, and yet we tend to emphasize the needs. And as our brother said before, Brother Jim, that these needs are valid. But how much we have to be thankful for. So every time we should pray with thanksgiving.
And there's encouragement again for the sisters, isn't there, Brother Bob? Because you mentioned that prayer meeting in Daniel, but you have a beautiful example, too, of prayer, assembly prayer in Acts 12. And I've appreciated that there were at least two sisters at the assembly prayer meeting that night. Peter was in prison, The saints of God were burdened concerning his safety, and they came together, and the prayer meeting, first of all, was held at a sister's home, Mary, the mother of John, and I have no doubt she was there joining her brethren in that exercise. But then there was another lady at the assembly prayer meeting, and her name was Rhoda, and she was a damsel or a young girl. And I believe that the Lord gave Rhoda a special blessing that night for being at the assembly prayer meeting. Because, sisters, you might say, well, I can pray just as well at home, and why go to the assembly prayer meeting? It's the brothers that pray and take part. Well, you can pray at home, but I believe that Rhoda, as she saw the power of God to answer assembly prayer, received a real blessing. In fact, the Lord allowed it, that she was the one who went and answered the door and saw Peter. She saw firsthand the power of God to answer prayer in the assembly. If she'd been home praying, she would have heard about it the next day. She would have rejoiced with the saints, but it wouldn't have been the same. And I really wonder if after that, Rhoda missed very many prayer meetings. She knew what assembly prayer was, because the saints were praying there and they didn't even have much faith. Because when she did announce his arrival, they wouldn't even believe that he had come in and answered their prayer and delivered Peter. But there they were with that exercise, even though their faith was small, and there were some sisters kneeling with them. I say, sisters, it's an encouragement to be at the assembly prayer meeting and to bring our children, not only for the ministry of the word in the assembly, but so that they too can see the power of God to answer prayer. And I believe this too, brethren, we need to be specific in our assembly prayers. Why is it sometimes we don't see immediate or direct answers to assembly prayer? I believe it's because we're too general in our prayers. And why is it that I'm afraid to pray for a brother or sister who's kneeling on the other side of the room because they're there when they have a known need in the assembly? Now, I realize we need to use discretion in our assembly prayers, and there are some things we have to save for the closet or for the family circle. But when there's a known need in the assembly, I believe if we would pray for one another specifically, they had a specific request in Daniel, they had a specific request in Acts 12, and if we would pray for those specific needs, we would not only see more answers to prayer, but I believe it would draw us closer together. As we heard audibly expressed the heartfelt prayers and love for one another in the assembly, would it not touch our hearts and draw us closer together as brethren?
You mentioned you didn't think Rhoda missed many prayer meetings after that. I don't think she missed many before that. Do you?
No.
No. She went there not to sleep, not to play around. She went there to join in prayer. And you know, sisters can join in prayer because the Lord reads the heart. And she knew Peter's voice. Isn't that nice? She knew it. No question about his voice. I don't want to, you know, take issue, but she wasn't the first to see Peter. She didn't need to see him. They opened the door. They saw him. Isn't that nice? Oh, Rhoda's faith is wonderful, isn't it? It's like the faith of a little maid.
But the private prayer is very important, is it not? I was thinking of Elijah there in 1 Kings 17, and he said abruptly, you know, but by my word there won't be rain for 3.5 years. That seems a little presumptuous, but we get over in James and we see that Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain. He had to pray earnestly because he knew the heart of God was not willing to bring that upon the people. But when it came to lifting that judgment upon them, he did not have to pray earnestly because he knew the heart of God was ready to bless the people. But his private prayer was very important, and it gave him boldness and confidence to say what he said to Ahab.
The fervent prayer of a righteous man that availeth much.
The Lord knew Timothy was crying. That night, he knew Timothy was crying, and he loved to see Timothy's face to see his tears. Why? So he'd have his joy in Timothy. In other words, Timothy, let's see, what does it say? We rejoice with those that rejoice. We suffer with those that suffer. Is that the way it is? Sorrow, maybe. Sorrow with those that sorrow. Timothy really was heavy apart from Paul. And that was still called joy. It's interesting, it's preaching in that next verse, isn't it?
Were you going to say, Heinz?
I was going to comment on the Lord, the man of prayer in Luke's gospel, you know. And that was the secret of his power as a dependent man. But I thought too, Brother Bob, about this, the tears of Timothy and Paul's desire to see Timothy. I think it manifests mutual love and affection on the part of Paul for Timothy, Timothy for Paul. And if this would be manifested more among us, you know, that there is no doubt that there is mutual love and affection, what difference it would make for our fellowship and the spirit in the assembly. You know, we fail this many times, don't we? We do.
Like Jonathan, isn't it, and David? He could be loved like that. That's right. Of course, he couldn't exceed David. But he had love, didn't he?
I would like to point out that in this epistle, which is one of the epistles that give us a dark picture, you know, the decline and ruin in Christendom, which we realize today, you know, it's really describing what is fully realized at the end of the dispensation of the grace of God. And then also in Jude, you know, we have another dark picture presented. But there are so many things that are able to be enjoyed by the individual, you know, and to be demonstrated. You know, like this love and the fact of the promise of life. Has that changed? You know, isn't it possible for us today to manifest unfeigned faith? Nothing pretentious, nothing put on, that it is real. You know, how often is it that we might utter things and we're really not in the good of it, you know, and it's really put on? But then you have the holy calling that has not changed, and there is still the form of sound words or an outline of truth, and we can still, like Onesiphorus, show encouragement and bring refreshment to our fellow believers. And then you have the word of God is not bound, and he abideth faithful. The foundation of God is firm, you know. So there's so many things that the individual can enjoy no matter what the general condition is. And would be to God that we all are in the enjoyment of these things, because this is needed, beloved brethren, in order to go on for the Lord. And isn't that wonderful that he can give us, when we see this ruin of the Christian testimony roundabout, that he can give us individually to be in the enjoyment of these things and go on and demonstrate what is demonstrated in Paul and in Timothy. You know, we have other things here, but I'm just touching upon a few things that are so important to get a hold of, and hopefully we'll be in the enjoyment of these things.
I think what you say is good, again, for those of us who are a little younger, because I think the tendency is to look around at a day of ruin and see the failure even amongst the Lord's people, and to perhaps even unconsciously blame some compromise or failure or giving up on the condition of things around us. And I think we see very clearly from this epistle that Timothy was not to do that. We can never say there aren't ample resources in Christ to go on, even in 1995. And later on in this epistle, in the third chapter, he exhorted Timothy, continue thou. He said, Timothy, it's true. You're seeing the breakdown of everything, the breakdown in government, in the home, even in the assembly. But he says, you go on in the good and enjoyment of these things. Don't look around and use those things as an excuse for some failure or compromise. You see it again with Daniel. Daniel came to the court of the king. It was a difficult day. He might have said, well, we used to believe those things when we were home in Judea and do the things that way, but everybody's going along with the crowd now and partaking of the king's meat and so on. Is that what Daniel did? No, he purposed in his heart that he wouldn't defile himself with a portion of the king's meat. He stood for the truth as he knew it in that day, and God took care of him all through his life. And what a blessing and testimony he was in Babylon. Well, we can do that too. We can go on, not in our own strength, but we still have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We have the same God that Daniel had, the same God that David had. We have the same resource that the Apostle Paul had, the same one that Timothy had, because the resource that you and I have in Christ this morning is the same limitless supply that's always been available to the people of God if we're willing to avail ourselves and draw on that resource.
You know, even that statement that he has given us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind, or wise discretion. And also the statement not to be ashamed of the testimony, nor of Paul, his prisoner. You know, many become ashamed of the testimony. You know, they look at numbers. You know, Brother Bob expressed this in his prayer, not to look at numbers, you know, and there is much feebleness. And the danger is that we despise, you know, or be ashamed of the testimonies. It's a wonderful thing that in the day of ruin there is still a testimony. And even though it is so weak and feeble, yet the Lord recognizes it, you know, and we must not be ashamed of the testimony. We have to be ashamed of our own failures, you know, but not of the testimony. And it is a tremendous privilege to be identified with that which the Lord in his goodness and grace has maintained. It's certainly not to our credit, you know, it's all to the credit of the Lord. There is a testimony, and the testimony especially to the truth of the body, the one body.
You have that expression, ashamed, three times in this first chapter. And I believe that it is very important to consider, and it in each case, it is in connection with Paul's doctrine, I believe. We had in Acts the other night there in Des Moines, how that Brother Henry mentioned how that they tried to pull Paul in pieces, you know, in Acts 23. And of course, the world doesn't like Paul's doctrine. Religious world resents that teaching. But it's the teaching that is so vital and so important to Christianity, to the high and the holy and the heavenly calling of the saints. And so three times over, Paul says to Timothy about not being ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of me, his prisoner, verse 8. And then even for Paul himself to see his work, as it were, come to naught, he wasn't going to be ashamed because he knew whom he believed. It was a person that was the object of his heart. And then we see, too, that God takes special note of individuals that are not going to be ashamed, as it were, in verse 16, and that they're willing to be identified with Paul and Paul's doctrine. And this second epistle to Timothy is very important for us in connection with the instruction we need in a day of ruin in order to be truly gathered to the Lord's name. That second chapter of our second epistle is very vital in that respect. If we didn't have that kind of instruction, we might have a great problem as to what to do. But there it is. The Lord has given it to us. And then, of course, he talks about calling upon those, how's it worded, following righteousness, faith, verse 22 of chapter 2, peace, charity, peace, with them that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart. I've enjoyed this thought in connection with that. It isn't as the thought of being superior, but simply a desire to return and to have the Word of God in its purity, that is the truth, and to be able to follow righteousness, faith, charity, love, and peace with those that call upon the Lord out of a pure heart.
Finally, Ezra, when the Lord in goodness and his own faithfulness restored a testimony back in Zion, Jerusalem, there was those that wept when they remembered what it was once compared to what it is now. But there's those that rejoiced and shouted for joy. And you know, that mixed. And there wasn't, that those outside couldn't tell which were weeping and crying and which were shouting for joy. But you know, brethren, this is the same day. And just because Christendom has gone berserk, you know, let's don't expect to have great numbers like they do out there. In fact, that'd be one of the worst things that ever happened to us. What we need to do is remember the twos and threes. I wonder how often you pray for the twos and threes. I speak to myself. We have enough in our assembly that there's always someone there. But where there's only two or three, and there's a lot of them. And the isolated ones. God has preserved that testimony. In all Germany, there's two. In München. What is it, a city of a million and a half?
Munich.
München, really.
München.
Munich, all right. München is Munich. But is that a million and a half? We Germans say München. Right? Munich. Any rate, I stand to be correct. There's only two. Quartz and
Weber.
Weber. But I, you know, they stood, one stood at San Antonio, one stood, isn't that crazy? And it was a woman, a sister. God honored her. There's an assembly there. I've been there since there's been an assembly there. I long to get there. But anyway, there are a lot of them all over. You people who are spoiled with 20 or 10 in your meeting, think about those that the Lord preserved for testimony, two or three. There's a lot of them. Let's pray for them. Let's visit them if we can. That's the point.
Number 118.
When trouble, like a gloomy cloud, has gathered thick and thundered loud, he with his church has always stood. His loving kindness, oh how good. Number 118.
The wicked sin in joyfulness, to sing the great Redeemer's praise. In the sweet place of song say.